Today finds us at chapter 2 in the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 make up a section of Revelation in which Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is writing seven letters to seven specific churches there in Asia Minor in the first century. The time is about 95-96 AD. As through the centuries, scholars have looked at the letters to these seven churches, recently, say in the last century or so, scholars have seen a remarkable coincidence? I don't think so. I believe they've become aware of a remarkable design that was in the book of Revelation that was hard for anybody to spot until recently. And that design is this. The number seven of the seven churches stands for the number of fullness and completion. And as one looks at the seven specific churches mentioned and notes the characteristics that each of those churches displays, one can see a pattern that in general the church, the worldwide church, followed through the centuries up till our present day. Now, as we get ready to look at the letters to these seven churches, I believe we're entering a section of Scripture that has actually been overlooked by and large. Imagine, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he has told us specifically in these two chapters of Revelation clear items that he commends a church for and clear practices in a church that he says must not go on. Time after time in the seven letters, he tells us what he likes specifically about a church and the practices that offend him. We need to take that to heart. We need to apply it to our church today. So as we look at these seven churches, there's a bunch of layers in which you can picture the information given here. That seven being the number of completion, showing perhaps the worldwide church going through various stages up until the present stage, that's one level of understanding. A second level is to understand that in any given day, in any given age, there are probably churches that are like these seven churches. No doubt in this area around here, Madison, Mount Horeb, you could probably find seven churches that were predominantly like these seven churches. I also believe that it's possible perhaps to view this as maybe a progression that an individual church might go through, could go through. Just as the church worldwide sort of went through these stages, it probably is possible for an individual church to maybe go through the same stages and end up Laodicea-like, lukewarm. And I believe there are some churches around today, perhaps, that have ended up lukewarm. I believe also that you can take these seven kinds of churches and find individuals that would match the personality of one of these churches within any given body of believers. The Ephesus church was a church that was very interested in sound doctrine, in accurate teaching. I believe you'll have individuals in churches who are really going after the Word of God, making sure that the truth is being put forth. Smyrna was a church that was persecuted. I believe in true churches you'll find some people that are undergoing times of persecution. Maybe at the job site they're being persecuted, maybe in their neighborhoods, wherever. Then Pergamum was a church that started to get worldly. No doubt there are worldly individuals. Thyatira was given more so even to more false teaching until you get to Sardis, where there's just a few holding on to the truth. And I believe those could characterize people who are getting away from the Scriptures, getting into other kinds of teaching, following those teachings, letting go of Scripture. Philadelphia is a picture of the true church, and it seems to have a missionary bent to it. And I believe in every church you might find individuals who are really evangelistic, and they have that open door outlook to their life. Finally, Laodicea is a lukewarm church, one that offends the Lord. You probably have believers, I'm sorry, not believers, but those in a church who think they are believers, but really they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of levels in which we can understand these seven churches. Now as we get ready to look at chapters 2 and 3 with the seven churches, we can look at them in all these perspectives, but what we're going to find is at the end of each letter, the Scriptures declare, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then it gets very individual. It says, "To him who overcomes, to him who heeds these truths, I will give. And then the Lord mentions various rewards. Well, as we look at the churches, they seem to follow, in general, the historic pattern of the church. Ephesus would be equated with the apostolic age in which doctrine was delivered to the church. The purity of the apostles' teaching and the completion of canon was what was in view. Smyrna was a church that was persecuted, and there was a great period of persecution that broke out for the next couple centuries, worldwide in general, concerning the church. After that, the church became the official state church of the Roman Empire under Constantine, and there it became married to the world. That's pretty much what the name Pergamum means. Thyatira had an increase in false teaching, and many liken that to the Roman Catholic system being set up. And the word Thyatira speaks of unending sacrifices. And that, again, coincides with the Roman doctrine. Each Mass is a sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Again, all the sacraments are also sacrifices by which they receive grace. Sardis, the word means the remnant. Sardis has just a few people there in that church in the first century that were holding on to the Word of God. Many liken that to the Reformation, where just a few individuals in the world started to go back to the Word of God and put that forth. Finally, Philadelphia was the church of the open door. The missionary influence was there, and many liken that to the church in the 1700s and 1800s when the great missionary outreaches first were started in the world. Finally, Laodicea is the apostate church. It isn't a true church at all. The Lord is outside knocking on the door, and some liken that to the apostate church, very much like many of the liberal denominations in our day and age. They've let go of Scripture, they've let go of the truths, they've let go of the gospel. I find that it's helpful to break the churches up into three sections, and I see another trend among these three sections. In the first two churches at Ephesus and Smyrna, I see essentials that a church must have. Ephesus lost one of those essentials, first love. They had forsaken their first love. We must have a love for the Lord that we never let go of. Smyrna's essential was persecution. A church needs persecution. An individual needs persecution. And this is so often overlooked. And I would believe that as we look at these letters, as we hear the Lord addressing the church, we'd understand that persecution is to be expected, and I believe also it is a necessary ingredient if a church or an individual is really going to live for the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:12 states that all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, John said, "I, John, your brother and companion in the kingdom and suffering and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus." Suffering was a part of the package deal. Paul writes in Philippians 3, "I want to know Christ." He wants to gain him. He wants to understand him. And he goes on in Philippians 3:10 to say, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, the life-transforming force, but also the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings." So in these two churches, we see two crucial ingredients. In the next three churches, we see the yeast of false teaching. In the New Testament teachings of Christ, he spoke of yeast in two ways. He warned about yeast. One was the yeast of hypocrisy. The Pharisees had that kind of a yeast. They also, though, had the yeast of false teaching. I believe the two go hand in hand. As you get away from the truth, as the Word of God is let go, people who then are still insisting that they're godly, that they know Christ, that they're religious, they're going to end up being more and more filled with hypocrisy because they don't know Christ. And apart from the Word, their lives won't be transformed. In Pergamum, you'll have a few people in the pews who hold to some false teaching. The church itself isn't teaching anything false, but a few of its members in the pews hold on to some false teachings. When you get to Thyatira, there's a lady there who has set herself up, called herself a prophetess, and the church has allowed it, if you will. Even though they didn't officially institute it, she set herself up, but it's going on in the church. Finally, by the time you get to Sardis, the church in general has let go of the Scriptures, and as I said earlier, there are only a few who still remain true to the Word. So there you have yeast. In the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, I see a simple true or false choice. The true church is the church at Philadelphia. They've not let go of the word. They're still serving the Lord, and they're a very missionary, evangelistic-minded church. The false church, Laodicea, lukewarm. The Lord is on the outside knocking. If any would open the door, he says he'll come in and eat with them, fellowship, and be close to them. But that's not the case. So I like that division of the churches. Now, as we get ready to look at these churches, you can say, yeah, this is the general historical view of the church. You can also say, in any particular time, probably chances are in some city, there's churches of each of these kinds. You could say in one individual church, there are probably groups of people characterized by each of these types. And you might even say there are individual warnings to each one of us to watch out for these specifics. Let him who has an ear hear what the Lord is saying to the churches. Now I'm going to have you read the first letter to Ephesus. And then we're going to go and take a look at sort of how it lays out, because it's a pattern that all the letters follow. Note what's said first and how the Lord proceeds in the letter. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Right there we have the Lord describing himself. That's how each letter starts. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those and have found tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. There the Lord lists items that he commends them for, things that they are doing well in that church. We'll see that in each letter. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. There is the problem. The Lord commends, and then he condemns. He goes on to give them the correction. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, and here's what you better do about it. Verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Verse 6 adds another commendation, which is rare. This church, by the way, has more commendations than any of the others. So we're going to take a close look at it in a moment. But then verse 7 ends with a promise. Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now you could say there are two promises here. Verse 5 has a promise. Most would view it as a threat. But as my daddy used to say, young man, if you don't shape up, I'm going to... And then he'd go, and that's a promise, not a threat. You've got a promise from the Lord here in verse 5, and you've got another promise in verse 7. One we would view as a threat. If you do not repent, the Lord threatens them, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. But it's not a threat. That's a promise. If they do not repent, if they do not change, that's a promise of what he'll do. If they listen to him, if they have an ear and they listen, if they overcome the problems, the Lord in verse 7 has another promise, the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Well, that's the pattern most of the letters follow to the seven churches. Some would say the church at Smyrna doesn't have any correction given it. The church at Smyrna was being persecuted. And in a persecuted church, you have true believers because nobody stays around if it's going to cost you some pain and suffering. So some would say there's no correction there. At the church at Laodicea, you won't find any commendation. There's nothing good about the church at Laodicea, and the Lord doesn't commend them for any of their practices. But in general, this is the pattern we'll see. These five items will be in each letter. The Lord starts out describing his character. Depending on what the church is like, the Lord characterizes himself in certain specific terms. Most of those come from chapter 1, where we saw the Lord. Then he commends the church. He tells them what is good about them, what they're doing right, what they're doing in the proper way. And then he condemns. Now, I used to use this at parent-teacher conferences. It's wise to start by commending someone. You've got quite a child there. That student is a very interesting person. And then you get rid of the commendation, you put it on as best you can, and then you get to the heart of the matter, where the problem is. You give clear, specific instruction on the correction, how to correct the problem. And then you can end up by talking about some consequences. Now there again, the consequence could be positive or negative. If the church in Ephesus doesn't change, the Lord's going to remove the church, take away the lampstand there. If they do change, any individual that obeys the Lord there, they're going to be with the Lord in heaven, eating from the tree of life. So we're going to see this in each of the letters. With that, we go to the church at Ephesus. Now, I always find that it's important to see right off the bat what the Lord points out. The first items that he points out, to me, seem to have even especially some added significance. It's like the first and the last words seem to take on special significance, although all the Scripture obviously is God's Word and must be heeded. But it's interesting what he says about this first church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Now, with the word angel, most think of spiritual beings. It's a common word in the Greek. It just means to the messenger. To the messenger from the church at Ephesus. Who's this messenger? Some propose it could be like their pastor. And the island of Patmos, where John is in exile, Ephesus would be 30, 40 miles away. And Ephesus most likely is the central church, perhaps the church from which all the others were founded. And we'll talk about that when we look in the book of Acts in a moment. I happen to think that most of those churches sent their pastor or else an angel, a messenger, to come and visit John. And then as a result of that, the Lord Jesus Christ gives John this book of Revelation, to write and to give and pass it back to the churches. So it's actually a message to each individual in the church when you get down to it, because at the end it says, let everyone who has an ear hear. Now what was Ephesus like? Ephesus was the gateway to the east. In modern day Turkey, Ephesus would be at the western end, right about in the middle. It's a port, not quite a port, but it's like a port on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the Mediterranean Sea was a source of so much trade in that day and age that made Ephesus a very important spot. Ephesus was actually a couple miles inland, but the Caistor River had its mouth right there at Ephesus, so the ships would actually come up the river and could dock there at Ephesus, and so it became a key trading point, a point of transportation. In fact, four major Roman roads all met at Ephesus. So you have a very cosmopolitan atmosphere there at Ephesus, a lot of different kinds of people and nationalities, and along with that comes a lot of different kinds of philosophies. They had a huge pagan temple, one of the seven wonders of the world there at Ephesus. It was the temple to Diana, or actually as it was known in their day and age, Artemis. This was a very vile pagan kind of temple. This goddess was not a lovely creature. She was sort of grotesque and hideous. And along with that temple were many pagan practices, including temple prostitution and orgies and drunkenness and so forth. In addition to that, at the temple there, they offered asylum for any criminals who were fleeing. So it became a place that criminals would flee to and come to the temple, and they would find protection there. And I found that to be very odd, almost like the Old Testament cities of refuge. Along with that, there was a lot of banking and commerce and so forth going on. So that's what Ephesus was like. I thought at this point I'd read to you what it says in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles open, you could turn to Acts 19, and we'll see how the church at Ephesus got started when Paul visited it on his missionary travels. Acts 19, starting in verse 8 and going through verse 20. By the way, that church at Ephesus had some good, solid teachers. It had Paul for longer than any other church that he founded. Paul spent a couple years there, 2 to 3 years, teaching them. After Paul, Apollos went by. They had Timothy, and they were told that by tradition that John himself was stationed there. Well, in Acts 19, verse 8, Paul enters the synagogue there at Ephesus, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of the Jews, became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This was a famous institution of learning. This went on for 2 years. So Paul's there 2.5 to 3 years altogether. Notice what else verse 10 says. Paul's there teaching for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Right there in verse 10, you probably have the founding of the other six churches that we're going to read about in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Notice verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some of the Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, beat up seven of them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Those are some of the people that are being addressed in chapter 2 of Revelation. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. That's a lot of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. From that brief description, you could see that Ephesus was a center of a lot of pagan practices, and the occult seemed to be very strong there with the demonic possessions and so forth. And again, it's probably all associated with that temple of Artemis. It's also probably associated with the four major roads all passing through Ephesus, and it becomes a meeting place of all sorts of ideas. Well, that's where the church starts. In verse 1 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of, and now here's how Jesus characterizes himself to those people, him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that's a description we saw in chapter 1, but with two significant changes. In chapter 1, it is said that the Lord was holding the seven stars in his right hand. There's a different word here for holding, and it's a more intense word. It's the idea that the Lord really firmly has a hold of the seven stars. The seven stars were the messengers, you will, pastors, I think, of those churches. And the idea is that the Lord holds those churches firmly in his right hand. Then it says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. In chapter 1, John just saw him among the lampstands. Here he lets us know he's walking among the lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. Jesus Christ would have us to know this first fact, and it applies to us here at Mount Horeb too. We are in his hand, in his right hand. He holds us. That's a good, safe position of security, but it's also letting us know that this is the Lord's church, not ours. And he walks among us. He knows what's going on in the church because he's walking among us. He's been down in that room in the janitorial supply room. He's been up around in these rooms behind the sanctuary. He knows what's going on. He's walking here Wednesday when Awana's is coming in. He's here when we have the elder meetings. He's among the church walking around. Because of that, he makes this statement in verse 2. I know your deeds. Now, in verses 2 and 3, he commends the church at Ephesus more than any other church is commended. We all know that Ephesus is the church that has forsaken their first love. Despite that fact, up until verse 4, the Lord is commending the church, and he's saying these are good things that you're doing. Because this church got known as the one that had forsaken their first love, many today cancel out what they were doing in verses 2 and 3. In fact, I think there are some who have a mindset that almost believe if you do what's going on in 2 and 3, that'll lead to you forsaking your first love. Not at all. The Lord says, great, you're doing wonderful things, but also make sure you don't let go of your first love. So what are the good things they're doing? Well, first of all, there are deeds. And we're going to see three D's here. James tells us that faith without deeds is useless. If all the church does is get together Sunday morning and sing for an hour and a half or so and then disperses and nobody does anything and there are no deeds, that's not a true church. They don't have saving faith. Faith shows itself by deeds. The deeds are then described, and this is why this church is commended. The Lord says, I know your deeds, your hard work. That speaks of effort going forth. And then he adds, your perseverance. They are working hard. Now, I again take this personally, and I find this is the most effective way to take these truths. I pray that the church here will have deeds and people that work hard, but I myself, he who has an ear, let him hear, I think of myself and I say, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to work hard at it, and I'm not going to give up. I'm going to persevere. Galatians 6 says, do not weary in well-doing. Now, before we go any further, the question is asked, if they have forsaken their first love, how could they be doing all these good things? Well, I believe in verse 4, when we get to it, we'll see that the Lord is noting, I think, where they've just headed. He isn't saying they have forsaken their first love, you know, for years and years now. The idea is they were doing these things in verses 2 and 3 that are good and commendable, but now the Lord, who knows men's hearts, sees that they're pulling away from a loving relationship to him. And I happen to think that if they pull away, what's going on in verses 2 and 3 is not going to keep going on. Besides deeds, they have discipline. Not many churches discipline. Matthew 18 has the Lord telling the church how to discipline. If someone sins, go to them one-on-one. If they will not listen or change, go to them with two or three. If they still do not listen to you, you tell it to the church and you put them out. And the only reason you do that is out of love. You want to see them change and repent and come back in the church and be welcomed. The Lord says to the church at Ephesus, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Wicked, sinful men have been put out of that church. They're not tolerated. They do not let wickedness thrive in the church. So they have discipline, and that's a rare thing in churches today. Finally, they've tested men who have claimed to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. Here is doctrine, an emphasis on doctrine. So important there at Ephesus with all these ideas coming into in those four roads, all these philosophies. Many false teachers would come. Now, when Paul was saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus, he met with the elders. And he got very sad. And he looked at him and he said, I know false teachers are going to come. And they were warned. Now, that was about 40 years before the writing of this. So it was probably the generation or two generations before the men that were around. But Paul said, false teachers are going to come, and they're going to even come from among the elders. The elders that he was meeting with, he said, false teachers will even come from among you. Well, they seem to have taken Paul's warning to heart. And they tested people. They tested those who claimed to be apostles. And when they found them to be false, they didn't let that teaching in the church. So they had pure doctrine. Deeds, discipline, and doctrine were all in place, and that is commendable in the Lord's sight. Well, then we come to verse 4.